Sorry, I seldom get my hair cut before a speaking audience. I don't know about a haircut, but this morning up there, I do, when I get into things, get a little bit excited. And I thought a couple of times I was going to fall off. So I thought, if I didn't have a haircut tonight, I'd certainly have a few close shaves this morning. When you open the Bible and just get the sense of the bigness of it, and come back to Genesis. As we open it, if we can create a sense of understanding the mind of those who wrote the scriptures. Now, initially I'd love to say the biblical mind. The problem with that is, while we would all aspire to a biblical mind and a biblical lens, often our way of approaching the Bible has been so shaped by our own culture and our own background that we don't stop to think there is possibly another way of reading the Bible. And that is a way that's derived not from the Western or the Greek world. And that is our legacy. Now, I'm not being in any way derogatory about it, but most of our thinking in the West has been shaped by the Enlightenment. From the Enlightenment in a straight line back to the Renaissance, the great cry of the Renaissance, ad fontes, to the roots. And what were their roots? The ancient classical Greek philosophers. So without even stopping to think about it, we've imbibed their way of thinking. Tonight I want to take you back what I believe is the true roots biblically, and that is to the Hebrew Bible, to minds that predate even the classical Greek philosophers. And as we enter that mind, let me take you into, well, a rabbinic story, first of all. The rabbis. Now, remember, rabbi, particularly in Jesus' day, wasn't a formal title. You know the way we've accumulated these formal titles in church circles. They write venerable so-and-so, his eminence, the honorable so-and-so. Rabbi in Jesus' day was not so much a title, it was more a respectful recognition. This person has the ability to teach. So it wasn't a formal title. But these men had wonderful ways, as they studied the text, to tell and illuminate the text by telling stories. And one of their most fascinating preoccupations was with the Hebrew alphabet. And they studied the alphabet very, very closely. And of course, that's, well, we get our name alphabet from, well, in Greek, alpha, beta, from Hebrew, aleph, bet. We still talk about the alphabet. And these are the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, they believed every single letter had some significance. Now, you can carry this too far, of course. There's a wonderful rabbinic saying that I think is so true. When you read the Bible, it's like chewing a grape. Know when to spit it out. Isn't that very true? You know, you can chew and chew a grape until it becomes so bitter, you lose the sweetness. Well, there's some preachers like that. They go on and on and on, and you're sitting there saying, I never knew that was in that verse. And you're right. Because it's not. But we've got to squeeze it, squeeze. So there comes a limit. But their stories are wonderful because, you see, well, when you look at this picture, these are the first two letters. But then the rabbis ask, and they're really puzzled by this, why is the first letter of the most important text that God has given us, the biblical text, why is the first letter of the text the second letter of the alphabet? Because they said, when they look at the first letter, Aleph, they said, is this not a better picture of creation? Because that which is above is mirrored below. Why does God begin the text with this? This is the letter Bet. And here's what they come up with, because you see, this is the first letter, not only of the Bible, but also first letter of the word for a house. And they say, when you come into this house, it's got a floor. You can't go underneath it. You discover it's got a roof. You can't go above it. And it's got a wall. You can't go behind it. Remember, in Hebrew, you're reading right to left, not our normal way of left to right. So the conclusion they come to, God begins with this letter because he's effectively saying to the reader, you begin with what I have given you, and don't spend your time always trying to get behind it. Because how many people never get beyond the first 31 chapters of Genesis because they're so caught up in placing the dragon, the dinosaurs, that they get lost? And we're coming to this text asking many of the questions that have come up with modernity. And we don't stop to ask, what was the original text actually trying to tell us? So let me suggest to you, and this is very important, particularly when you're going on to Leviticus, let's begin with what God has given us. And as we begin there, oh, it's amazing what we'll actually discover. When you go back to the beginning, and as we come back to the beginning, there's something very, very exciting about the beginning of Scripture. Because immediately we are launched into the world that we are in. Tonight, I simply want to look at this from two different angles. Because when we are building up to Leviticus, obviously we are introduced to this as early as Genesis. We have got to see Leviticus was part of the world that we are in and part of the story that we are in. Now, immediately you're launched into Genesis about the world that we are in. This wonderful American writer called Wendell Berry. He's still alive. And if you're a little bit adventurous in your reading, and if you want to push beyond the limits of kind of Christian platitudes and cliches, isn't it? I think it's abysmal today. So much Christian communication is simply riddled by pious platitudes, meaningless kind of cliches. And we're not adventurous when it comes to language. Now, Wendell Berry's wonderful this way. And if you don't mind, if you're big enough to say, well, let's look at things really hard, in a hard, realistic way, Wendell Berry's your man. He's wonderful, especially when it comes to preachers and church. He's so fresh. But Wendell Berry, he writes this. He says, and I love some of his expressions. He says, I don't think it's enough appreciated how much an outdoor book the Bible is. When did you last read your Bible outdoors? He goes on to say, it is, now this was a new word to me, so forgive me. I don't know if I've got the right pronunciation. For those of you familiar with Northern Ireland, you'll understand my linguistic limitations. I learned French in Ballymena from an Ahochel woman. In Paris, they spoke it differently. So I'm not quite sure, but he says it is a... Now, is that hypaithral? Hypaithral? I don't know, but it's a lovely word. And I tell you what it means. It means it's a temple without a roof. Came from the writings of a very early Greek architect called Vitruvius. He's the guy that gave us, the guy who stands in the square in the circle? He's a wonderful guy because he really teaches us that if we are built symmetrically, our belly button's exactly in the middle. Because it's exactly the same distance from the tip of this finger to the tip of that as it is, we've talked about this before here, from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. So if you want to make a new friend, go and get them to measure you. Please say, am I symmetrical? And see if your belly button's right in the middle. Now, Vitruvius came up with this term about a temple without a roof. Now, isn't that a lovely picture of creation? It is a temple without a roof, a book open to the sky. He goes on, and this is Wendell Berry. Now think about this when you next read the Bible. It is best read and understood outdoors, and the farther outdoors, the better. or that has been my experience of it, passages that were within walls seem improbable or incredible outdoors, they almost seem natural. If you ever get a chance to get into the depth of the Negev, that area in the Bible called the wilderness, then you discover how very small we are. And Barry goes on, this is because, you see, outdoors we are confronted everywhere with wonders we see that are miraculous. The miraculous somewhere or other isn't so extraordinary out there. When you see the wonder. You see the size, the gargantuan proportions of creation. And you stand simply with awe, with wonder. And you praise God. So when you read the Bible outdoors, you get this sense of wonder. Take Genesis 1 and 2 outdoors and read it. In a beauty spot, you know. At a striking kind of viewpoint. And there drink in the wonder of the world that God has made. See, these opening verses of Genesis, and I know 31 verses, you can go and find on these 31 verses hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of books are filling the shelves of Yale and Harvard and Princeton and many of the leading world universities and Oxford. Interesting, you know, the geologists, the cosmologists, they're all studying these. But there's more than just the communication of information in these verses. They're about inculcating in us a sense of awe and wonder and majesty. And our society today, we're not going to be robbed because of a lack of information. So much information is a click away, a nanosecond away. But with all the information, we don't necessarily have the wisdom to use it. And with all the information, we're in the process of being gradually robbed of a sense of awe and wonder. I don't know whether he wrote from a Christian point of view at all, but the Norwegian philosopher Jostein Gartner, he said, you know, long before a child learns to think philosophically, the child has been robbed of a sense of awe and wonder. How many of our young people are much more at home in face, you know, faced with a virtual world than an actual world? How has that virtual world, that on-screen world, that 3D world, robbed us of the wonder and the majesty of the actual real world in which we live? See, when you read the Bible, you can move very easily from the page to the wonder of creation all around us. And it's meant to create a sense of awe and wonder. And in that sense, we need to think about the lens through which we read the Bible. Now, there is nothing in the Bible to discourage scientific research or questioning or analysis. There is nothing to curb the human quest for knowledge, to investigate. But if we read it just using purely that scientific method that has created a closed world, a closed continuum, where we think we have the capacity to put all knowledge on the shelf. Remember, that was the motivating force behind the Like a Diderot and the whole movement that led to the creation of encyclopedias. Out of the Enlightenment came the idea we can get all knowledge and put it on a shelf because we are invincible. We're capable of putting all knowledge on the shelf. It kind of robs us of this sense that actually we are not built so that we will have total understanding. We are built so that we will have awe and wonder of this God who will give us partial understanding. So, look at the lens. Because so often our lenses have been shaped. Now, this is not a night where we're not out to knock the Greeks. But we are out to de-grease our minds. You know, sometimes you can say, life, it's all Greek to me. And it is. You want a snack in the middle of the night, you go for the ambrosia. the creamed rice. Ambrosia is the food of the gods. When you think even of a Mars bar, you think of a titanic struggle. If you've even trouble with a blocked S-bend, you go for Ajax, great Greek heroes. You used to be able to run in virtually any jogging outfit. Now it has to be designer label. And of course, out there in front is Nike, the Greek goddess of victory. So the Greeks have kind of penetrated into the very fabric of life. So as I say, I'm not out to kind of knock them. We owe them so much in the worlds of mathematics and medicine and so many areas of life. But what we want to realize is that their way is not the only way of thinking. The tragedy is, as soon as you begin to challenge that, even in church circles, you're almost regarded as heretical. Because the Western church has been so separated from its roots that it's failed to see the Hebrew mind. You see, in terms of everyday life, there is a fundamental difference. Because as the Greek philosophical mind approaches the Bible, they're interested in a God who is. They're interested in his essence. They want to define him. They want to look at his attributes. They want to catalogue them. Whereas in the Hebrew mind, they're interested in a God who's dynamic, who acts. In the Hebrew Bible, the main vehicle through which in the West, when we talk about God, we tend to use adjectives and nouns. In the Hebrew Bible, when they talk about God, and the main vehicle for God's revelation of himself is not the noun or the adjective, it's the verb. He listens, he comes down, he speaks, he acts. When you think back to how you studied God at school, or even in a catechism, it's so often his infinitude, his invincibility, his immovability. We define him often with kind of Greek attributes. Can I suggest to you, now again, I'm not knocking all theology. Theology is wonderful and it's rich. But theology to me is a bit like a map. I have a very good friend, a language teacher at home, who keeps several atlases sitting by his throne. And on those occasions where he's on the throne, he travels the world. He reads his atlases. Now, is that the same as really adventuring out, walking out the map? How much theology that has split the Christian church so often? How much doctrine that has created divisions that's even ended up with people losing their lives because they disagreed on the number of angels that could sit in a pinhead? How much, you know, if we got caught up in that we have spent our time map reading when we could be out there doing things. To me, and as I say, let's benefit, of course let's benefit from godly men and women who've given us theological insights. We can set them up on the shelves. But remember, when it comes to God, I think all doctrine lacks something. It's a bit like going on holiday and you decide, I need all these things, so I've got to try and stuff them in. And we end up, we get it all packaged. But we miss so much. When we come to Genesis, you see, I'm going to suggest to you, we need to understand this book is not laid out like a filing cabinet. Biblical Hebrew, now does this say something? And I let you work this out for yourself. Biblical Hebrew has no word for theology, systematics, doctrine, creed. It doesn't even have a word for bachelor or doubt. But you see, it's not laid out the way we think. So when we come this and we begin to read the Bible like some catechetical statement or some systematic theology, we can miss so very much. As we open this book, what we've got to realize is it's not organized the way a Western mind would organize it. It's not codified, classified, systematized. You don't open this and find chapters that reflect great themes, as it were. We'll come to look a little bit more at the reason for that shortly, but from the very beginning, you step into a world where God is much bigger than the confines or the limitations of our theology, and a God who introduces us to a scenario where he says, get the sensation of the vastness of who I am. Now the problem is, you see, in the West we tend to come, and again this is not said in a critical spirit, but trying to be factual and be honestly analytical of how our minds work, we tend to be dualistic in our thinking. Now what do I mean by that? Well, when you tap into the mind, the Western mind, the traditional, in a very, very common way of thinking, is what's called dualism. Now, dualism stems right back to the ancient Greeks. And you see, it is a tendency, and you'll find this is quite common today, with dualism, it tends to divide above and below, the spiritual and the material. And as you look and probe a little bit at dualism, now I'm generalizing in a very wide way here this evening. But the general trend is, and this has so crept into Christian circles, that somehow or another the physical world has become downplayed. The material element of creation has been downplayed because as Christians, we believe the soul, the spiritual, is more important. Now, this shocks people, especially evangelical Christians, when they're told, you know, where you get this emphasis on the soul being more important than the body, the spiritual being more important than the spiritual, you are closer to the Greek mind than the biblical mind. Believe me. Because the Greek mind has so elevated the ethereal, the otherworldly, the spiritual, that it has downplayed these opening verses of Genesis. The reality of God creating things that he said was good. That was good. That dualistic mind tends to reject the created order. Why? Because salvation's all about flying up there. And getting away from here. So that with that mentality, areas like, well, talking about sexuality, well, a lot of Christians would not be comfortable. By the way, it's because of this type of division, you have horrendous problems today. Can I submit to you some of the horrendous problems that have raised their head in the Roman Catholic tradition? Now again, this is not Catholic bashing. I'm not talking now about individuals, but I'm talking about trying to understand a worldview that has led certain parts of the Christian church into all confusion. Because, you see, when you look at Catholicism, I do stress this is not personal about any individual, but why are there problems today? Because much of Catholic theology goes straight back to Aquinas. And Aquinas takes you in an unbroken line back to what he thought was the best interpretation of the Bible. And who did he think was the best interpreter of Moses? Aristotle. So therefore, if you're going to be holy, you want to be spiritual. So if you're going to be spiritual, you have to avoid anything that's as crassly material and physical, for instance, as sexual relations or intimacy within marriage. And so to be holy and to serve God, the church came up with the idea, oh, we'll impose celibacy. And servants of God had this imposition put on them. And look how many people trying with real hearts to serve God found themselves trapped in a system that was downplaying something that God said was good. God said was good. But the Greeks said was bad. When you come back to Genesis, you see a profoundly positive affirmation of all that God had made. When you hear people say the soul is more important than the body, you are hearing Greek dualism, not biblical holistic thought. Because really, in Hebrew thought, it's not so much that you or I have souls, it's more that we live as souls. And being part of a living, being a living soul means having a body as well. That's why in Christian tradition we emphasize in the long term the resurrection of the bodies. We have this great hope. It's not just some otherworldly, ethereal spirituality. And where's this grounded in? Genesis. This division you get between the sacred and the secular, the church, the ecclesiastical, and the secular, this has all its roots in the Greek dualism. When you begin with Genesis, now we're only introducing it now, but you are introduced to a worldview. This is the world that God has made. Listen to Jonathan Sacks, former chief rabbi. He puts it so well. I mean, some Christians don't read Jewish material because they're sort of fearful. Oh, these are people, some of these people haven't embraced Jesus as Messiah. That's true, and we pray for that. But that's not to say we cannot learn from some of the wisdom. And Jonathan Sacks put it so well when he says, we do not believe that this created world of the senses is evil. To the contrary, we believe that it is the arena of blessing and good. And two full chapters are given to establish that fundamental fact. It is good what God made. Now, I ask you to do this. And I asked you to think about this just. What difference would this make if we started to more and more affirm Genesis 1 and 2? Rather than being as most Christians who tend to ignore Genesis 1 and 2 and begin the Bible in Genesis 3. And that the first words out of their mouth is, you're a sinner. And that's the first step in the gospel. You're a sinner. Now, I'm not going soft on sin. I would be betraying the Bible if I did. I'm not belittling it. I'm not in any way taking away from what the Bible teaches about sin. But the Bible does not begin with the doctrine of sin. It begins with the doctrine of God's creation and his intention for good. And it's in that context we meet sin. And in that context we meet a God who'll deal with sin. We begin positively with the affirmation. We're looking at the world through the lens of a God who said, it, what I have made is good. It was very good. Now think of the difference that's going to make. And forgive me, you know, because I live most of my life and work most of the time in a little corner of an island across the sea from here now. I mean, there seems to be this relishing in Genesis chapter 3. It hasn't been a good word unless people have been hammered into the ground and Christians are made to feel they're never good enough, they're never praying enough, they're never giving enough. I don't know your situation well enough here in Scotland. But you know, good preaching, that means you're hammered into the ground. It seems almost a theological compromise if you proclaim God's grace. Can we begin where the Bible begins and see it through that lens? It radically changes things. Look at the neighborhood we live in. Now I want to use this in the way Eugene Peterson uses it. Read Genesis 1 and 2 to define your neighborhood. Now I puzzled with this at first. I couldn't get my mind around this. And then as I read them more, I discovered, what is the neighborhood? See, my neighborhood can be very, very small and very, very limited, very parochial. So I'm asking you, take off the hood, take off the blinkers. And this is what Peterson says. The neighborhood is the created world in which we live. Now, what does God think about his creation? The neighborhood? Well, Annie Dillard, another American writer, says, most of us human beings who live in our neighborhood, we have become people who've got the cocksure air of squatters who come to feel we own the place. Isn't that characteristic of so much human attitude towards the world around us? But when we look at the neighborhood, we've got to challenge this kind of cocksure attitude. Challenge it without in any way saying, this doesn't mean we can't be intellectually rigorous, we can't be scientifically active in research, that we can't be excited about our world, but we need to challenge the cocksure attitude of arrogant little squatters in the face of the earth who are refusing to see that the first step towards true interpretation and understanding of who we are, where we are, and where we're going is acknowledging the Creator God. And you know his first words? To do something good. We need to learn who we are and where we are. And to understand not only the world that we are in, but that Genesis 1 and 2 also begins the story that we are in. Because when you begin, now when I use this word story, please don't think I've no overtones here now of fictional. I'm not making this myth. I mean story in terms of, well, one of the common words today, if you're listening carefully in the news, is an in-word is the narrative. The Labour Party is looking for a new narrative. The Conservatives want a new narrative. And ours is a world where we need to live by a big story. And look at human history. We've created big stories. Communism, fascism. There's been all attempts to create big stories that give us identity and meaning. Can I suggest to you, when you open the Bible and you start, you're starting one of the biggest stories imaginable. It starts in a garden with perfection, but then sin disrupts, alienation, split, oh, so much sadness. And as a result, we live in a world where there's, yes, there's good. There's the evidence of the legacy of the good things of God. But there's also the evidence of God's curse around us today. That's where you and I live. Because we are realistic. We are honest. We are looking at the Bible honestly. We're confronting sin where it's there. But we're also seeing, you know, the potential. We have a wonderful story to give to the world. To help people see the big story that we are in. And where's this story going? It's going towards a climax. It's going towards a goal. Because you see, he who was seated, remember when we come to Revelation and we confront the living Lord? He who was seated on the throne said, behold, listen to the language. That's what I meant this morning, get big ears. When you read Revelation, you cannot help but hear the echoes of the Torah. If you struggle with Revelation, the best help, first 10 chapters of Genesis, not the Left Behind series. The first 10 chapters of Genesis, it is full of references to Genesis, to the Torah. And he says, I will make all things new. You see, when you open your Bible, you get the sense of you're going somewhere. That's what makes our faith different from any Eastern myth, mystical religion. We are not into reincarnation. We have a faith that has a goal. It's going towards a new heaven and a new earth. And when you and I put our foot onto Genesis 1, we're beginning a story that's going to take us through. Now, eventually, in a few weeks, with Christian and others, you're going to be journeying through Leviticus. And when you get bogged down and you think, where's this going? What is all this about? Remember, it's part of the journey. It's part of a much bigger story. And it made an awful lot of sense to people who originally received it. You and I have got to do a little bit of work in Edinburgh. Let's respect those who received it and see it as part of this unfolding story that is actually pointing us both to a beginning and an ending. That's the wonder of the Bible. It is a big, big book. And it's going towards somewhere where you cannot possibly separate Genesis from Revelation. never read either book without taking seriously the other book. Listen in stereo, because neither book stands in its own. And as you and I even go home to watch the news at 10, remember, today's news is located between these two books. And today's news has to be set in the context of an ultimate goal, because where are we going in our dark, broken, disrupted world at the minute? We are going towards a consummation, a consummating of heaven and earth, which will be the product and the result of the work of the God who was there at the very, very beginning. It is still the same God. This God whom we cannot box, we cannot possibly contain. This is why I love Gerard Manley Hopkins, the Jesuit poet, who, you know, looking at God says, we, talking about us, we clothe thee, unseen King, with attributes we deem our meet. And yet each in our own imaginings, we set up a shadow in your seat. We so limit him. We so constrict him. And we fail to see the bigness of this, that God has got a goal, a telos. The word that's used is an interesting word. Telos, it can be translated end, but not in the meaning of termination, but end in the sense of purpose, consummation, apex, goal. And I think we need to help people see today, just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we can explain everything that's happening in the world or everything that God is doing. As Christians, sometimes we have to say, I cannot understand why that child is suffering. I cannot understand why that young person dies and that old person is left to suffer. I just sometimes have got to say, I cannot. Nor am I expect, God is not calling me to justify him. He's calling me to trust him. And you know, I've got a goal, or God has got a goal. And that's what gives my life meaning and direction. It's got to tell us. And where's that goal going to be? Well, you know, Tom Wright puts it in his own inimitable way, where he says, one of the major errors of Christianity has been to transport this kind of, you know, the future hope to some other worldly place called heaven, or worse, to some other ethereal paradise. It's somewhere way out there, way out there. But is that where the prophets of Israel placed it? Is that where Revelation placed? Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah taking up Genesis and anticipating Revelation. What did Isaiah say? Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. And if you miss it the first time round, for as the new heaven and the new earth that I make shall remain before me. Can you explain to me, because you see, this is someone I have great trouble with some Christians. They are so busy going up, and I find in the Bible God is so interested in coming down. He came down at Babel. He came down into the tent, Sinai. He came down into the tent. He came down into the temple. He came down in the wilderness. He came down in Jesus. He came down in the Spirit. Revelation tells me he's coming down in a new Jerusalem, part of a new heaven and earth. Somewhere along the line I struggle, because so many Christians are going up, they're going to miss so much of the Bible that's coming down to this Creator God, renewing, restoring. Because what is the omega point? What is the ultimate goal? This new heaven and this new earth. One Jewish interpreter of the prophets puts it very well, where he says, the prophets, like Isaiah, do announce that God alone will establish this new earth. And all of them, later on, like Paul, see that this is an eschatological, has to do with the end. For the prophets, this reality is earthy. Where you begin to see it's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. God, the Creator, is also the re-creator. He is not the annihilator. He is the transformer, the restorer, the resurrector, the re-creator. And how can we have that future hope? Only if we trust in a God who out of nothing made everything, so that in the end, he can take everything and renew it. And let us see it to be what he intended it to be. Wouldn't a discarding and annihilation almost be an admission of defeat? It's God saying, the devil's won. I'll have to destroy it all. That I had made good in the beginning. That I had looked at step by step and declared day after day, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. I have this power to recreate, to renew. Now that to me indicates the excitement of the story you and me can be in. Salvation isn't a one-night stand with Jesus. It has been drawn into the rich texture and the fabric of this unfolding drama of cosmic proportions. That's the big story we are in. Yes, we can experience it in the existential, the individual, the personal level. And praise God for that. But never think that it stops with the individual. Never let the personal experience rob us of the vision. I think it comes close at times to arrogance when you get Christians who almost give you the impression, wait, we don't need this Bible. All we need is a one-page tract with five spiritual laws. That's the impression. We don't really need the Bible. We just need five steps. I'm not belittling those. I'm not being cynical. What I'm saying is that when you think that way, you are being robbed of the mammoth story that we are in. A story that begins in Genesis, will take us through Genesis and Leviticus, but will end us in Revelation, in a new heaven, and in a new earth. You see, when we come to the end, there's a new beginning. Let's pray. Father, will you just, here we are in Edinburgh. We're here in a particular time, a particular place, and we're particular individuals. And that's the wonderful thing. All of these particularities are real. They're to be valued and to be respected. But when we read your word, we see without in any way taking away from any of these particularities, we see the universality. We see the vastness, the grandeur, the gargantuan nature, the unbounded proportions of this cosmic drama. And Lord, what a story to be in. What can we do but stand with profound gratitude and simply express our awe and our wonder? Through him who was there at the beginning and at the end. Jesus, we pray. Amen.